Take your Bibles and turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Malachi chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. Please be seated. I want to let you know right up front that I'm not going to finish this passage tonight. It deals with a very important subject, a subject about which there is some debate in evangelical circles, and not just in evangelical circles, but in Reformed circles as well. And so I want to help us in the next couple of weeks to work through what the Scripture has to say about this particular issue, because we want to get it right. We want to know the Lord's mind in relationship to this. We don't want to be guilty of sinning against God by not doing fully what He calls us to do. But if we're going to do fully what He calls us to do, we must know what that is and must be assured in our own hearts that it is the right thing for us to do in the New Covenant era. And so, as we come to Malachi chapter 3 this evening, we come to the fifth of the six disputes that we find in the book of Malachi. You remember that those disputes have three parts. God brings a charge against His people, or He makes a statement in relationship to them. They then respond to that charge or statement. You might remember the first thing that God says to them is that He loves them, and they question Him by saying, how have you loved us? And God then responds, and that's the third part. God always answers their question by explaining more fully the charge that He has leveled against them. He wants them to understand what they are guilty of. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3, we have a new disputation. This one begins with a statement of God about Himself. And what God says about Himself is something that we should glory in. We should be very thankful that God is like this. For I am the Lord, I do not change. This is the doctrine of immutability. It means that being perfect, God cannot and does not change. In order to change, a human being must change in either of two ways. Either he must change for the better, or he must change for the worse. God cannot get better, because that would mean He was less than perfect earlier, in which case He would not be God. But God cannot get worse either, because in that case He would become imperfect, which He cannot be. God is and must remain perfect in all His attributes. As A.W. Pink once put it, and I quote, He cannot change for the better, for He is already perfect, and being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. It is God's immutability that explains why Israel, though she has violated God's covenant, generation after generation, has not been destroyed. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It is because of God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and God's faithfulness that His people have not been utterly destroyed. At first glance, this is surprising given the context, because the theme of the preceding verses has been the people's complaint, where is the God of justice? In such a context, if God replies that He has not changed, we would expect Him to mean, I have not changed in my justice, and be assured, you will be judged, and that immediately. But in His mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness to His covenant, God delays His justice. As we read in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, God's people continue to survive as a people because of His immutability, because of His mercy and faithfulness to His covenant. It is the unchangeableness of God that gives us a chance to change. That is what God encourages them to do in verse 7, in the second half of the verse. But in 7a, He points out that their sin is a generational sin, a sin that has been passed on from one generation to another. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. In other words, what God is saying is that what you're guilty of is nothing new. This is what you as a people have been practicing throughout your existence, from generation to generation. Your practice has been to not keep my ordinances. In other words, you have always been and you remain a rebellious, disobedient people. God's covenant people have been rebellious and disobedient from the very beginning. Moses said in Deuteronomy 9:7, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, they were ready to enter into the promised land, you have been rebellious against the Lord. From the time Moses led them out of Egypt, they had been a disobedient, rebellious people. That is their pattern. That is their heritage. And the people of Malachi's day are falling in line with their father's rebellion. In other words, rebellion, disobedience, can be passed on from generation to generation. You might remember Stephen in Acts 8:51 saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now we find in the Scripture God's gracious promises to His people in regards to those who are their descendants, to those who love Him and who faithfully follow Him. God promises generation after generation of those who will love Him and follow Him. But on the contrary, when God's people rebel and are disobedient, what happens? That rebellion and disobedience is picked up by the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, so that it continues. And what was true in the day of Moses, what Moses said about the people in his day, is precisely the same thing God is saying about the people in Malachi's day. You are sinning. You're not keeping my ordinances. You are doing what your fathers have done. They should have learned better, having come out of 70 years of captivity, and yet they have not. They continue in some of the same old sins, some of the same old patterns as had their fathers. This is a reminder to us as God's people to be very, very careful in what we say and in how we live and in what we teach the next generation. Because we teach not only by our words, we also teach by our example. And I think today, oftentimes in the church, for example, we see children growing up who have no appreciation for the ministry of the Word and the Sacrament in the church. And I have a sneaking suspicion that the reason they have no appreciation, it's not always the case, but I would say it's more likely the case, that the reason that they have no appreciation for the ministry of God's Word and the Sacrament is because they've picked that up, that attitude, from their parents or from a Christian person that they are very close to. And so this is a good reminder to us to be very, very careful about what we are passing on to the next generation. What we want to pass on to them is a people who seek to be consistently obedient to the Lord our God, whose desire is to glorify Him by walking in His ways, in grateful obedience for what He has done for us in the cross of Christ, and that we are consistent in that walk. Not perfect, but consistent. And that they would be able to point to us and say about us, I want to be spiritually like my mom, like my dad, like the elders in the church, like the older people in the church. I want to be like them because I see the reality of a sincere faith in them. We need to be very circumspect. We need to be very, very careful, because we are always, whether we know it or not, we are always teaching the next generation. What this generation had learned was disobedience to God in His ordinances. Now, the ordinances that He is referring to here are the ordinances of worship. You might remember back to one of the disputations that God had with His people in Malachi, and that is, they were bringing defective sacrifices for the priests to offer in worship to God. God had commanded them to bring unblemished animals, and they were bringing the sick, they were bringing the lame, They were bringing those defective, blemished animals that a human being would reject, if your governor, he says, would reject, if you brought that kind of an animal to your governor. No, God expects the best of the flock, the unblemished, the perfect. And they were bringing less. Now, they are guilty of breaking another ordinance of God in relationship to God's worship. And that has to do with their giving to God in worship. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. He then calls them to repentance. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now in Isaiah 59:2, God says through Isaiah that because of their sin, that God does not hear them. That is, God has departed from them. God has turned away from them because of their sin. Your sin has made a separation between you and me, God says in Isaiah 59:2. That's how that verse goes. Couldn't remember it there. It just came back to me. Their sin made a separation. There was a need for reconciliation. They needed, because they were the one who had forsaken God's ordinances, they were the one who had rebelled, they were the one who had walked in disobedience to God's commands, they were the ones who needed to return to God. And that is repentance. It is a return to God. It is sorrow for our sin, certainly, but it is also agreeing with God that what we have done is sin, and that He has every right to be upset with us and to bring His chastising judgment upon us because of our sin. And so we return to Him, we acknowledge our sin, we confess our sin, and then we turn away from it. But it doesn't mean that we just stop doing it. No, we turn away from it and we render to God new obedience. Okay? If you, and I know there's not a husband out here who is guilty of this, but if you are beating your wife, repentance, no, Peter, I know you're not. Repentance means that you stop. But it just doesn't mean that you stop beating her. It means that you begin to treat her in a way that would honor God. You love her. You provide for her. You care for her. It's not just that you don't do that anymore and have nothing else to do with her. That's not repentance. Repentance involves a turning away from sin and turning back to the Lord in obedience. Zechariah, you might remember, in Zechariah 1:3, uses almost these exact same words. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. And so there in Zechariah's prophecy, and here in Malachi's, is the invitation of God, the command of God to return to Him, and His promise. And this is meant to encourage them to repentance. His promise is, I'll hold you off at arm's length. I won't have anything to do. No, He promises to return to them. John Calvin said this, we have said elsewhere that all exhortations would be in vain without a hope of pardon. For when God commands us to return to the right way, our hearts would never be touched. Nay, they would, on the contrary, turn away, had we no hope that He would be reconciled to us. But God tells us that if we return to Him, that He will return to us. There will be restoration. There will be reconciliation. You say, in what way shall we return? Now, this is their common question in these disputations. God said, you're guilty of this. They say, how? I don't see it. They don't think they are a people in need of repentance, that they are a people in need of reformation. And so God has to give a further explanation, and He does. This is what they're guilty of. God says, and He asks it in the form of a question, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. What are they guilty of? Robbing God. What does the word rob mean? It means to steal, to take what doesn't belong to you. And they have been guilty of taking something that belongs to God. They have been robbing God. And just think about the audacity of that, which you kind of hear in the question. Will a man rob God? What is man? Man is a creature, absolutely and utterly dependent upon God. God is the Almighty. God gives life and breath to His creatures. God's creatures are absolutely dependent upon Him for all good things. And will you rob God? It's like saying to a very small child with a squirt gun, you actually think you're going to rob Pastor Root? You're this big, and he's this big. You think you're going to rob the Almighty? You think that you can do something that the omniscient God does not see? That you can take something from Him and think that He doesn't know about it? But think about God like a man. Sometimes people can pick another man's pocket without that man knowing and being any wiser until he goes to pay for something and he finds out, I don't have my wallet. Somebody's lifted my wallet. Can you do that with God? No. Because God's eyes are in every place and God knows everything. Can you rob God and not expect that God will not chastise you for that robbery? That you're going to get away with that? No. God, in Hebrews 12, is the Father to His people. And like a good father, when we need to be corrected, when we need, as Peter would say, the rod, when we need to be chastised, God will do it. And He will do it for our benefit, so that we will return to Him in repentance, that He might return to us. You think you can rob God and escape His notice and get away with it? No. That is ludicrous. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Here's the kicker. In tithes and offerings. Now this is why I'm going to preach a second sermon on this. Because there is a misunderstanding, I think, in the evangelical community as a whole and in the Reformed Church in what it means to tithe and whether or not the tithe is still necessary today and if the tithe is still required, where that tithe needs to go. So we're going to look at those things next week. But here's what I want you to see. He says that they have robbed Him in not giving what He requires of them. God in Leviticus 27 verse 30 requires that His people give Him 10% of what they have profited from, or what they had produced in relationship to their agricultural pursuits. They were to give him 10% of the seed. They were to give him 10%, that's what a tithe is, of the fruit. That, God says, belongs to him. He said it is holy to the Lord. To be holy means set apart. That 10% has been set apart by God's command and belongs to who? It belongs to him. And when these people in the old covenant fail to tithe, God says, you're taking something that belongs to me. He also mentions the offerings. The offerings were required by God on special occasions, but their offerings were what we would call free will offerings. In other words, even though they were required to give them, they weren't required to give a specified amount. They were with the tithe, but not with the offering. But what they were doing as a nation is that they were failing to obey God in their giving. And look at what God says in verse 9. You are cursed with a curse. We tend to think of not giving to God in a very light and superficial manner as though it's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal to God. God says to his old covenant people, you're cursed with a curse. And here it is again, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. That is, doesn't mean that every single person in the nation was guilty of this, but the nation as a whole, the majority of the people in the nation were. Okay? Now here's true repentance. Bring all the tithe into the storehouse. Oh, I can't give 10%. If I give 10%, I won't have enough for me. I won't have enough for my family. I'll bring 5%. That's not repentance. Repentance is bring all the tithe, the 10%, the full amount. So, repentance looks like what? New obedience. We were not tithing. That's what we're guilty of. We had forsaken that ordinance. Now we're repenting, and that repentance involves what? You bring all the tithe. All 10%. Not part of it. All of it. That's what God requires. And then there are some promises, some wonderful promises that were made in relationship to that. But what we need to remember is that this is what true repentance. No matter what we're guilty of, no matter what God puts his finger on in our lives, this is true repentance. It is to turn away from what we have been guilty of doing, forsaking that sin, and then to walk in new obedience. That is true repentance. And that's what God calls for here in relationship to the tithe. God would require the same thing, would he not? In relationship to the defective sacrifices. If they're bringing defective sacrifices, they're breaking that ordinance, what then should they do? If repentance is genuine and true, they should bring him the unblemished animals as an offering. And so genuine repentance not only involves a turning away from sin. It also involves endeavoring thereafter to new obedience. And that is what I want to drive home to you tonight. Because all of us are guilty of sin in a different area. Perhaps not in this one, perhaps not in defective worship, but in some way, in some form, we are guilty of sin. And God calls us, when we are guilty of sin, to true repentance. And repentance is not true repentance if it does not result in new obedience. That's what God requires of His people. Now, next week, when we look at the tithe, I want to answer this question. Is the tithe still required in the new covenant? If the tithe is required in the new covenant, then where should that tithe go? Does God direct the tithe to go anywhere specifically? And then I want to look at the promises that God gives in relationship to the obedience of His people in this area. Because He encourages them to pick up their tithing by some wonderful promises. And God would encourage us to new obedience by the wonderful promises He makes to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this issue that Malachi addresses. It is an important issue. It is one that we need to consider carefully in relationship to our giving. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would open our eyes. We pray that You would help us to rightly understand the Scripture and our obligation before You. Father, we do, because You have given us a new heart, we do desire to glorify You. We do want to please You. We do want to do what is right. Help us, Father, to become knowledgeable in what is right in relationship to giving, that we might not be guilty of robbing You, but that instead we might glorify You by doing what You require of us in this area. Oh, Father, we pray that You would help us to be humble before Your Word and to take to heart what You have to say to us in relationship to giving. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.